Open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're almost done with the book of John. By the way, on Wednesday nights, I generally like to teach through a book of the Bible. But if you've got an area that you'd like to see me touch on or teach on, feel free to let me know. You won't upset me, and I won't say no. I might not do it, but I love to hear the comments and suggestions, and you know, sometimes I can, if I don't take and do several things on that topic, I can take one night and do it, or I can work it into what I'm teaching. So feel free. The worst that can happen is I don't do it, right? All right, John chapter 19. Last week we finished chapter 18, and this is where Jesus, his third trial in verse 28 was before Pilate, the civil trial. He had already had two religious trials, had already had the religious trials and had gone to Herod, and now he's before Pilate, and he dialogued. Pilate says, "What is truth?" And in verse 39, Pilate finally brought him out before the people and said, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So I think he thought that probably the people were not with the leaders, but they had stirred them up, and so they called for Barabbas. And politicians are pretty good at stirring people up with lies, and they haven't changed at all in 2,000 years, have they? So verse 19, it says, verse 1, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." And we just came through Easter not too long ago, and as you know, that scourging is not a little whipping. The scourge, the Roman scourge, had bits of bone and metal in it and would cut all the way through the muscle into the bone. And by the time a man was done being scourged with that cat of nine tails, often people would actually die during the scourging. So they literally beat him to within an inch of his life. But it actually fulfilled prophecy for our healing. Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 53 that by his stripes we are healed. If he hadn't have gone through that scourging, then we wouldn't have a lot of basis for physical healing. But most people don't understand that not only did he take your sins on himself on the cross, He took a scourging for your physical, mental, and emotional healing. He purchased it all. So we have a right to come in, or I should say, I don't like to talk about rights per se. We have a privilege to come into the throne room of God expecting to be healed because Jesus paid the price for that. We don't have to come in begging God to heal us. I think it's a huge mistake when we are begging God to do something he's already done. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "By his stripes you were healed." The Isaiah passage says, "By his stripes we are healed." But then in the New Covenant, it says, "By his stripes we were healed." So you were actually healed 2,000 years ago. You got to wrap your faith mind around that to get it down in here. But that's the fact of the scripture. Well, I asked God to heal me and I'm not healed yet. That's only a half truth. The truth is you actually are healed yet. You just haven't seen it manifested yet. And it's not by human logic, but by the word of God that we receive everything. So anyway, he scourged him. He scourged an innocent person. And the truth is that isn't really what Pilate was all that worried about. If you read anything about Pilate, he was a brute. He was He had no problem putting people to death, scourging them, doing whatever he needed to do. Pilate's main concern was Pilate. What he was concerned about was politically appeasing the Jews. And so he was hoping the scourging would satisfy him, and so they wouldn't still want to kill him. And part of the reason for that is his wife had had a dream and came and warned him he better not touch this man. Back in Matthew 27, remember on Wednesday night Bible study, you can actually turn in your Bibles with me, because we don't let you take the lazy way out and put it up on the screen. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19 says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, this very thing I just read in verse 1, while he is giving the decree and giving him the choice, you can take Barabbas instead of Jesus, it's during that, while he's sitting there saying that to them, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. So he had a little bit of I need to watch myself here. Something's going on, because he could already tell. He already knew Jesus was innocent. He already knew that the leaders of the Jews had brought him out of envy, out of jealousy, because they had a political agenda. He knew he was innocent, but he also had his own political agenda to fulfill. So back in our text, it says, verse 2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. This was all in mockery. The thorns of Palestine were anywhere between 4 and 6 inches long, and they were hard as nails. So when they crammed that thorn down on his head, it wasn't like our little thorns around here that poked him and hurt and stung him. It literally drove deep into his scalp. And if you've ever busted your head on something, your head is very vascular. And he would have really bled, as they say in Kentucky, like a stuck pig. He would have poured the blood from his head. And he wore a crown of curses. And all through the Old Testament, all in that time, thorns represent curses. Almost anything you read in the Old Testament about thorns, it's related to curses. So he wore a crown of curses so we might have a crown of glory. Isn't that awesome of our Lord to do that? They put a purple robe on him in mockery. That, of course, was the color of royalty. And it reminds us that he was clothed with our sins to clothe us with a robe of righteousness in the Father's house. Then verse 3, it says, then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Against obvious mockery. If you look at Isaiah chapter 50, this was, of course, prophesied. Isaiah 50 and verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, that's the scourging, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. That had actually already happened. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. So he was beaten, he was mocked, all the stuff happened to him. Just think about this is the eternal Son of God being slapped and punched by little creations of his, being mocked by mouths that he actually created, being hurt by beings that he literally was dying for. The ones he was dying for were doing all this to him. And lest you be confused about that, you did it to him too. We crucified Jesus because it was our sins that it necessitated all this happening to him. Back in our text, verse 4, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." So he found no fault in him. I wonder how many times in the last 2,000 years that phrase has echoed in Pilate's brain over and over and over again in hell. Now, I'm not 1,000% sure he's in hell, but every indication is that he died without Christ. Maybe after Jesus died and rose from the dead, maybe he came to faith, but we've got no historical record that he did. He went on to continue to be a brutal ruler in Palestine. He was actually a fairly good one as Roman rulers go, but not good in the sense of morally good, just good in the sense of keeping the peace and being somewhat fair. So even though he found no fault in him, he also gave him no freedom. There was no fault, but there was also no freedom. Go back to Isaiah 53. This is, in case you don't know, Isaiah 53 is the clearest messianic prophecy about Jesus that is in the whole Bible. And if you look over at verse 7, we often don't read that far, but it says in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That was why he didn't defend himself before Pilate. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So 800 years before all this happened, Isaiah wrote that it was going to happen. And by the way, when it comes to Bible prophecy, there's a lot of people today prophesying all kinds of things. And the awesome thing about Bible prophecy is God fulfills Bible prophecy to a T. He leaves no room for error in it. And there is no other religion on the face of the earth in all of time that fulfills specific prophecies by their authors or their prophets. I mean, there's all kinds of prophecies in the Hindu scriptures. As far as I know, not a single one of them has ever come to pass in time. The same with Islam in the Quran. There's a few prophetic things, and the only one that you could even remotely say has come to pass would be the one where Muhammad said that, "I will return to Mecca." And sure enough, he did. That's what you call a self-fulfilling prophecy. That was in his power to do. But by and large, prophecies that are not rooted in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, God purposely does not allow them to happen. And you have occultic prophecies. You know, we always see the people on the, what do you call those things now? Tabloids. We used to call them tabloids. I don't even know if anybody even reads tabloids anymore. There's a lot of tabloid here. But, you know, every year somebody comes out, you know, in January predicting all the things that are going to happen. If you'll track that and go back, you'll find out that almost none of them ever happen in any way like they're told. They look flashy, and most of them are just based upon, you know, people reasoning out. They look at the trends and say, "Oh, this is going to happen." So, and I won't say there aren't some kind of partial fulfillment of some of these occultic prophecies, but they're never exact. They're always murky and vague. God is specific and clear and fulfills the scripture exactly. So I do believe in modern day prophecy. None of it supersedes scripture ever. It doesn't add more scripture ever to the Bible. And I believe there are still prophets around. But when you start prophesying and predicting the future, you better be hearing from God. Amen? So, and I've known some people, they've been through our church over the years, they'll prophesy, and sometimes I'll need to challenge what they said. And usually they reveal what spirit they're of, because usually if somebody gives a prophecy and I challenge it, they're furious, because I don't have any right to challenge the prophet of God. Well, if you're a prophet of God, you're going to be right. And if you're not a prophet of God and it's wrong, then I am supposed to challenge you. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, let two or three prophets prophesy and let the others judge. Not only are the is the pastor to judge that prophecy, but everybody in the body is to judge that prophecy against the word of God to see if it is so. Amen? A lot of us charismaniacs don't like that part. Anyway, I find no fault in him. And here's the point where Jesus could have called the Father to send a legion of angels. He could have sent one lightning bolt. He could have just said, okay, Pilate, just give me all that breath back, and stopped everything right there. But he didn't. You know why he didn't? Because of me. And because of you. He had to go through with it because of me and because of you and anybody that was ever going to be saved down through time. That ought to humble us and make us so tender toward the Lord all the time. Verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. A lot of commentators think this was, Pilate said this in ridicule, behold the man. Or maybe it was an attempt at saying to these guys, look, you've already humiliated him and I punished him almost to death. We all know he's innocent, so why not let the poor guy go? But it was God's will that they did not let him go. And then they saw Pilate wavering. So verse 6, therefore, when the chief priest and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now he knew when he said that, he knew that they had no legal authority to be able to take him and crucify him. So he was kind of sticking a thumb in their eye is what he was doing, because they had a contentious relationship. You take him and crucify him, for I have found no fault in him. Verse 7, so when they realized that they couldn't legally kill him or crucify him, they changed tactics with Pilate. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was then more afraid. The saying, not about their law, but that he said he was the Son of God, that had to get his attention, first of all, because he's a Roman. And Romans were steeped in superstition about the gods. You know, they worshiped a whole pantheon of gods. And their basic view was that mostly about the gods, whatever you do, you don't want to tick them off, because you have to appease them by sacrifices. And if you don't appease the gods and you tick them off, then your life's toast. You're ruined. So I'm sure he had plenty of that superstition. And also he had his wife, having just warned him about this guy, and then they say, Son of God. And he's like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? So he's taken a step back. Verse 9, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Praetorium, by the way, is the governor's mansion. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. He didn't open his mouth in defense. Jesus could have saved himself right there. How many know Jesus could have out-talked all those people? There's no way they could have out-talked him, but he chose to not say a word. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" He was trying to intimidate him with his power. In the other Gospels, Jesus said, "You couldn't have any power at all if the Father didn't give it to you." If it wasn't such a serious matter, it would be laughable, right? He's talking to the God of the universe, basically, to the Creator, his Creator, and saying, "Hey, I've got power over you." Well, of course he didn't have any power over Jesus except what was given to him. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me." Oh, it's in this one too. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Let's look at that, Luke 22. Luke 22 and 53. It says, "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So again, the question is not at all Jesus' authority and power and ability to get out of this or deliver himself from this. He could have done it easily, but he had ordained that, okay, we're going to back off the angels off. We're not going to stop the injustice. We're going to let it happen. It's the hour of the power of darkness. So Jesus did not suddenly lose authority. Look over at Romans 13. How many understand Jesus wasn't killed? He freely gave up his life. He laid down his life. That's different from being killed. Romans 13 and verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So all the authorities that are legitimate authorities are appointed by God, and to some degree, when they are unjust, God is allowing it to happen. That does not mean that we are not to stand against unjust authority. We are. But what most of us don't understand, we think God ought to just do something about that governor in this state, right? And God says, "I've given you the authority over the power of the enemy. So we're supposed to be the ones doing something about it." No, we're not supposed to get guns and go attack the Capitol. But we are supposed to take authority over the evil influences and evil in government. We are to be involved in politics, and we are to be involved in our community and the running of things to whatever degree God leads us to be a part of the body politic. It's been a terrible mistake in the church the last 50, 60, 70 years to withdraw from politics. I mean, up until even 10, 20 years ago, if you were a Christian that got involved in politics, you were dirty. You were stepping outside of what you should be doing. That's not a biblical idea, but it was the idea. Because guess what? Politics is dirty. You know why it's dirty? Because Christians have gotten out of it and just turned it over to the world. And we are to be salt and life and have all the influence we can have until Jesus comes. And he says, the one who, back in our text, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who was the one that delivered him to Pilate? Was it Judas? Was it Caiaphas? Was it the Jews in general? Was it you? All the above. The one who delivered it to him has the greater sin. In other words, everyone was guilty, but there are degrees of guilt. Did you know that? There are degrees of guilt, and there's degrees of punishment in hell. We won't go into that tonight, but some people are going to have it rougher in eternity than others, if you can even imagine. I mean, to me, just being in hell, what else is there? I don't know, and I don't want to find out. Amen. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go," see, they're changing tactics again. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So you're going to be portrayed to Caesar as a traitor. "We're going to tell on you," basically, is what they're saying. And the irony of that is they hated Caesar. They hated the Romans. But just like every other modern-day politician, they'll make a deal with the devil if it advances their own agenda. And what's even more ironic about that is Caesar marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD and completely razed and destroyed the city and slaughtered every man, woman, and child in the city, the ones that they didn't take as slaves. So they said that they were doing this to protect the nation, but what they actually did was help bring on the destruction of the nation. And from that point on, the Jewish nation was scattered for 2,000 years across the earth, which is why Israel becoming a nation in 1948 was such an amazing miracle. It fulfilled prophecy again, very specifically. God, there's never been a people in all of history that was scattered from their homeland that was ever brought back together and made a nation. Nobody ever in all of history except the Jews. Verse 13. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, this place called the pavement, I have a great footnote here. It says it was an elevated place. It was a raised platform upon which Pilate sat in judgment. Archaeologists identify it with an excavated Roman pavement that formed the courtyard of the Tower of Antonia. This was the public place where he had already made his decision, and this was the place with criminals that he would come out and proclaim the judgment publicly, where everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everybody, could hear his proclamation. Verse 14, I've got another, well, let me read it. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And I know that he said that, sticking that thumb in their eye again, because the last thing they wanted to hear him say was, "Behold your king." That had to tick them off. But, you know, if you've ever been around politicians, and obviously we see it on TV all the time, they do these kind of things all the time. They even though they're pressured into doing what the other group wants to do, they try to get their little jabs and cuts in the best they can. "Behold your king." He said it to annoy him. And my note says, about the preparation day, it says that was the day immediately prior to a particular festival. So in this case, it was the Passover, and all religious festivals always began on the Sabbath. Preparation day was usually Friday. So preparation day, what's that mean? What's preparation day? It's a very commonsensical thing. What we don't think about it nowadays, but back then, on the feast days, what did they feast on? They weren't vegans. They feasted on lamb, goat, meat like we do, but they didn't run down to Kroger and get it. Preparation day is the day they killed all the animals and they got them all ready to sacrifice or to eat for the feast and that sort of thing. That's what preparation day was. Let's see. Let's go a few more verses. Verse 15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Again, thumb in the eye. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, this is an amazingly hypocritical, ironic statement for them to make, because they considered the Jews that collected taxes for Rome and were loyal to Rome the scum of the earth. Anybody that was cooperating in any real way with the Roman Empire was less than human. And these guys were, supposed to be the cream of the crop, but they were demonstrating that they were actually the scum of the earth. And this statement would be even worse than the leaders of Hamas saying, "We have no prime minister but Benjamin Netanyahu," or however you say his name, Netanyahu. That would be like the leaders of Hamas saying that. They obviously would not mean it at all, because they're committed to killing every man, woman, and child in Israel. But again, to get their political way, they'll lie and cheat and kill and do anything they can do to get their way. Verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now, when it says they delivered him to them, he didn't deliver them to the Jews to be crucified. He delivered him to the soldiers to take away, to crucify. Because again, the Jews were not allowed to crucify anybody. They did not have the legal right to do that according to Roman law. So questions, that's a good place to stop. So we'll take questions if anybody wants to ask questions. Are you telling me I explained all that perfect? No, there's got to be lots of things I didn't explain. Going once. Going twice. All right. Let's end like this. There's been so many attacks on homes and marriages, I tell you what, I feel like I've been machine gunned this week, spiritual warfare. How many know it's a spiritual warfare? There's not a person in your life that is your enemy, even if they act like it. They're not. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is. And the enemy wins when we forget that, right? So find one or two people to put your hand on their shoulder or on their head or however you feel so led. You can take their hand if you want. And I want us to pray some things together. So 1, 2, 3, go. Find somebody. Don't be shy. Teenagers included. No? Okay. All right. Got a church mama gonna get you to comply. All right. Praise God. Here we go. All right. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just come. We thank you, God, for the power of the presence of God's people who have your Holy Spirit in us to be able to even just physically touch one another and convey the glory of the Lord. And so, Lord, everyone here has battles. Everyone here has struggled with something, God. But I pray particularly now for those who are going through it, those who are being pummeled by the enemy, and it seems like they need to come up for breath. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I pray you grant not only revelation about who they're serving, but that peace that passes understanding in their heart right now, in the name of Jesus. We take our authority over the evil one. We command you to back off. We choose to look at what is the real warfare, the nature of the warfare, and who we're really attacking and who's attacking us. And we take our minds and our eyes off of people. Lord, we forgive everyone that's hurt us. We release them to you. You are the one that said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." God, and we're not trying to do your business. We want you to bless them. We want you to pour out your love on them. And our desire is that every single person be saved, God, and that we would be vessels of light, that we would shine your light as a city set on a hill, that we would be salt in people's life, and that we would speak truth, but we would always speak it in love, God, and that we would have a positive impact on people and be an encouragement to people, everyone we meet. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Feel free to fall out in the spirit and stay here as long as you want. Thank you for coming.